Let's talk about why lordship faith misses the mark for salvation. Actually, lordship salvation has changed the mark, and they've accused us of missing the mark. So who lowered the standards anyway? And when did that happen? The late comedian George Burns used to joke that a good friend invited him to join a country club. And he said he's not interested. His friend said, "What do you mean you're not interested? This is an exclusive club." And Burns said, "I would never join a club that would have me as a member." So who lowered the standard anyway? We in the Free Grace Movement are accused of lowering the standards for getting into heaven. We're accused with charges like easy believism. We are charged with a view that is no lordship. John MacArthur refuses to even acknowledge us as a Free Grace Movement. He calls us the No Lordship Movement. Are we going to let these terms go unchallenged? You know, sometimes if you're allowed to frame the question, you win the debate, right? It's kind of like if I asked you, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet, Bob?" How do you answer that? You kind of lose either way, right? And you pastors have been in this dilemma before. You answer the phone and somebody just wants to know about your church. And they say, "I was just wondering, are you a full gospel church?" You know, I'm always tempted to say, "Well, no, we're a half gospel church. Our budget's kind of tight this month." Or how about this one? "Are you a spirit-filled church?" "No, we're the carnal church in town. We're just kind of struggling along in the flesh right now." We can't allow them to frame the question and swing the debate. So what are their standards then for salvation if we teach easy believism? Are their standards for salvation even attainable by people? Well, let me read you something from a book called Real Christians about an occasion where a fellow went to an evangelistic meeting. He heard and responded to the message and afterwards talked to the evangelist. And the evangelist said, "In light of all that we've talked about this evening, can you think of any reason why you should not become a Christian tonight?" And the young man sat for a few moments thinking, and he said, "No, I can't think of any reason." And then the evangelist said, "Well, let me give you some." And for the next minutes, he began to explain the cost of being a Christian. He talked about the young man's need to surrender his whole life, his future, his ambitions, his relationships, his possessions, and everything that he was to God. And only if he was prepared to do this, he explained, could Christ begin to work effectively in his life. And then the evangelist leaned even further towards him and said, "Can you still not think of any reason why you should become a Christian tonight?" And the man said, "Well, I can think of some now." And the evangelist said, "In that case, do not become a Christian until you have dealt with every one of those reasons and are willing to surrender everything to Christ." Well, somebody has changed the standards, but exactly who has changed the standards? And have they made salvation unattainable? Well, you know, there's a lot at stake in this whole debate about faith and its meaning. What is at stake, of course, is a clear gospel, our confidence in sharing the message, our assurance of salvation, our Christian life and growth and joy and happiness. There's a lot at stake. But let's not forget, the main thing that is at stake is not theology, but the souls of people who can be misled. That is what is at stake. So how does lordship salvation understand faith? Now, I'm going to be talking about their understanding of faith today, and I'm going to be giving some answers from my perspective. I just want to tell you that what I'm talking about is all in my doctoral dissertation, which is available to you today if you want to get that. Okay? So I'm saving you a lot of footnotes and a lot of technical exposition and so forth just to cover the main points. I devote a whole chapter to this subject. And there you'll find many more sources. How does lordship salvation understand faith? Lordship salvation is basically defined by its own understanding of faith. Because faith is really the heart of the issue. How they define that really defines what lordship salvation is. For example, Kenneth Gentry, a leading proponent of lordship salvation, has a classic definition. He says the lordship view expressly states the necessity of acknowledging Christ as the Lord and master of one's life in the act of receiving Him as Savior. There are not two different sequential acts or successive steps, but rather one act of pure trusting faith. So what they are saying is that we come to Christ as Savior. We also come to Him, submitting to Him as Lord. It is not two acts. It is one act, and that is called faith. So lordship salvation faith includes certain elements by their very definition. And that takes it way beyond the free grace definition and understanding of faith as being convinced of what is true and persuaded of what is true and convinced of what is true. They say that faith is submission, for example. Another proponent says true saving faith includes in it a submission to the lordship of Christ. Saving faith is trust in Christ Himself. It's a commitment of self and submission to all of Christ that is revealed. Our friend John MacArthur says, saving faith then is the whole of my being, embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. The call of the gospel is to trust Him. That necessarily involves some degree of love, allegiance, and surrender to His authority. Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent, but involves an act of submission on our part. Quite a plethora of authors stating essentially the same thing, that faith is submission. Submission that goes beyond our need for eternal life to recognizing, acknowledging, committing ourselves to Jesus Christ as master of all of our life. But the lordship salvation of faith not only involves submission, it involves obedience. And we have them saying these kinds of things. You'll notice on the notes. Disobedience, John MacArthur says, is unbelief. Real faith obeys. You notice how carefully he couched that. Disobedience is unbelief, but he doesn't say that faith is obedience. It's right there. True faith is humble, submissive obedience. Faith encompasses obedience. Faith is not complete unless it is obedient. The opposite of saving faith is disobedience, they say. Now, later on, John MacArthur, I think, after facing a lot of criticism, cleaned his language up. You won't find the same kind of quotes in his first book as you will in his second book, Faith Works. But there he said, we have to acknowledge some aspect of obedience as inherent in saving faith as well. And then Mueller says, one of MacArthur's disciples, faith is synonymous with obedience. And so lordship salvation faith goes beyond trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior to obeying Him as Lord as part of the gospel. They have included obedience in their definition and understanding of faith. With that definition and understanding of faith, lordship salvation requires certain things of faith. I want to talk about some of the things that they require of faith. They require that works is a necessary condition of faith. John MacArthur said, the true test of faith is this. Does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith. Mueller says, the true faith that saves or justifies is the faith that also produces appropriate works or sanctifies. We know that the Roman Catholics teach that we are saved by faith plus works. Lordship salvation teaches we are saved by faith that works. But do not both definitions include works as a condition necessary for faith to be valid, for faith to be effectual? Either way, works are a necessary condition of faith. But I have a problem with that. It confuses justification with sanctification. Justification as the forensic legal declaration that we are righteous in our position before God is confused with sanctification, the outworking of that righteousness in everyday practical living. Now we know that justification and sanctification are related, but we also must keep them distinct lest we confuse the gospel itself and undo the Reformation. If we make works a necessary condition of salvation, of faith, it confuses faith with works. Contrary to the words of Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul is teaching us that faith does not mix with works in any way. Just as you cannot mix oil with water. Faith is opposed to works for salvation. Didn't Jesus teach this also in John chapter 6? When the Jews came to him, you know, they followed him across the lake after being fed the fish and the bread. They followed him across the lake, and Jesus saw how earnestly they were seeking him, and they came to him, and they said, Master, what must we do to do the works of eternal life? And here the Jews were exposing their Pharisaical theology and the baggage that they had from the Pharisees, made up of the minutiae of law and the extrapolations of law and thousands upon thousands of man-made interpretations. And they say to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Show us the things that we have to do. And Jesus gives an interesting reply when he says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now notice Jesus uses the same word that they've started with, work, but he puts it in the singular. He says, this is the work of God. You want to talk about works. That's how you're conditioned. Jesus says, this is the work, with the play on words. And what is that work? That work is to believe. But of course, believe isn't a work at all, is it? In other words, this is what God requires of you. Not works, but one thing, that is to believe. Then he goes on in John chapter 6 to explain exactly what it means to believe. He uses an analogy, the analogy of eating, the analogy of drinking. Interesting that he would choose that kind of analogy, that word picture, to picture what faith is. A passive appropriation of something. Not doing, not working, not an active work, but a passive appropriation. That's the essence of faith. How can anybody call eating or drinking hard work? If eating and drinking hard work, some of us need a coffee break. To make works a necessary condition of faith confuses grace with merit. And the scriptures are clear that grace cannot be confused with merit, lest we boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It confuses Christ's work with what we are required to do. We are required to believe in order to be saved. Who did the obedience for our salvation? It was Jesus himself that obeyed. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It's not our obedience that saves us. It's Christ's obedience that saves us. We are the recipients of that blessing, of the work that he has secured for us, that he has done for us. The only command for an unbeliever to obey is the command to believe the gospel. So I have a problem with works as a necessary condition of faith. But they also say and require of faith that works must be quantified. For example, MacArthur says, the fruit of one's life reveals whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. Also in his book, he says, you know, fruit has to be abundant and obvious. You can't go scrounging around, he says, looking for it. It's almost a quote. You can't go scrounging around looking for it. But I have a problem with that too. When we look for fruit as proof of one's salvation, that immediately turns us into fruit inspectors. Inspecting each person's fruit with arbitrary standards. And I don't feel comfortable in that role. Do you? You know, I have a question for those who want to inspect fruit to prove salvation. My question is, who's got the list? Who's got the list of appropriate works that qualify somebody as a Christian? Who's got the list of fruits that prove that one person is a Christian? And then if they were to show me the list, I'd like to ask them a second question. Who wrote the list? Where did you get this from? I see no list of fruits or works listed in the scripture that prove one is a Christian. I think it's a rather presumptuous attitude. for any believer to think that they can judge by a person's outward works whether that person is saved or not. You know, it's a slippery thing. It's a relative thing, fruit is, isn't it? What may be fruit in one person's life would be different for another. We have different starting points when we become believers. Some of us start way down on the scale. Fruit for us might be just breathing out a short prayer before we go to bed at night. On the other hand, somebody who's been in church all of his life, fruit for that person might be a more intense prayer life. How can anybody measure what God is doing in the inner workings of our heart and our soul and how He's prompting us in and through His Word? How does anybody know what someone is doing in secret as far as prayer or Bible study or good works is concerned? I think it's quite a presumptuous attitude to think that we can look at somebody and judge them by their fruits. I don't think that's comparing apples with apples. We can extend the analogy a little bit. When we look at people's fruits, when we look to fruits as proof of faith, it necessarily breeds insecurity and doubt. Am I doing enough? Do I have enough fruit? Is my fruit ripe enough? There are problems with quantifying our faith. But their definition of faith also requires that faith must be qualified, not only quantified, but qualified. And so you will read Lordship Salvation teachers using a lot of terms to qualify faith, sometimes to disqualify faith with negative terms. Negative terms like spurious faith, counterfeit faith, intellectual faith, false faith, insincere faith, pseudo faith, emotional faith, head faith. All of which terms you'll not find in the Bible. And on the other hand, they'll want to qualify in a positive way faith with words like true faith, authentic faith, saving faith, personal faith, real faith, true faith, efficacious faith, and heart faith. All of which terms you will not find in the Bible. Now, there is a convenience to using terms like saving faith to know what we're talking about. And sometimes the debate forces us to talk about free grace, which is a redundancy, saving faith, which is a redundancy, and things like that. But they want to say that there are different kinds of faith. And I have a problem with that. When we talk about different kinds of faith, we are distracted from the object of our faith to having faith in our faith. That's an unhealthy introspection. Am I having enough faith? Am I having the right kind of faith? Is my faith deep enough, strong enough? When we look to our faith instead of the object of our faith, we're necessarily distracted from that which actually saves us. Even Benjamin Warfield, the Presbyterian, who would probably not want to put himself in our camp, said that the saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. It's like our eyesight. Eyesight is nothing apart from the object of our sight. We may as well close our eyes and look inside to see whether we have sight as to look inside to see whether we have faith. Faith means nothing without an object, as sight means nothing without an object. So they talk about different kinds of faith, forcing unfortunate folks to examine what kind of faith they have. The truth is, technically, that we're not saved by faith anyway. Yeah, I say we're not saved by faith anyway, we're saved through faith. Faith is the instrumental means. Grace is the efficient means of our salvation. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved by His grace. We're saved through faith. If I were to say to you, you would know what I mean if I said to you that I put the fire out with the hose. Now, hoses don't put fires out. But hoses are the channels for water that puts the fire out. The hose is the instrumental means. The water is the efficient means. We don't put a fire out with the hose. We put it out with water. The hose is how we get to the water. Faith is the instrumental means by which we are able to access our salvation through Jesus Christ, His grace, His death, His resurrection. So there's an unhealthy emphasis on faith that causes an unhealthy introspection. When we emphasize the quality of one's faith, we automatically de-emphasize the object of one's faith. I heard a story of a man who went to an evangelistic meeting. He responded to the message and afterwards talked to a counselor. The counselor told him that to be saved, he must believe in Jesus. The man went to the meeting the next night, heard another message, responded to the message again, and talked to a different counselor the second night. This counselor told him, to be saved, you must believe in Jesus. Later, the man was giving his testimony how he was saved by talking to that second counselor, and the first counselor came up to him afterwards and said, I'm a bit confused. Can you tell me, what did the second counselor tell you that I didn't tell you? And the man said, well, you told me to believe in Jesus. He told me to believe in Jesus. There's a difference. A big difference. It is the object of our faith that saves us. Genuine faith in a worthless object is useless. You may have strong faith, get into a leaky boat, and get wet. You may have weak faith, get into a good boat, and you'll stay dry. You can sincerely believe in an error. I have a friend who was given a penicillin shot with a sincere belief by the doctor it would make her well, almost killed her. You can sincerely believe in an error. We're not to look at the kind of faith we have. If it is faith indeed, and the Bible just calls it faith and doesn't qualify it, if it's faith indeed in the right object, it will save us. Think of the Passover. The Jews were told to do something very unusual. Put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of their home, and they would be saved. The angel of death would pass over. I imagine some did that with full confidence in God's promise as was delivered to them through Moses and Aaron. I imagine that there were some who said, I don't know about this. I imagine there were some that did it with a chuckle in their voice. Yeah, right. A lamb's blood. But everybody who had blood on their doorposts, everybody who had enough faith to put blood on their doorposts was saved that night. We don't examine the kind of attitude they had. God examined the blood. If we grant to them that faith must be qualified, that there are different kinds of faith, we surrender objectivity to subjectivity, and assurance becomes impossible. To have faith in one's faith is to detract from faith in a Savior. There's only one kind of faith. There are many objects to faith, but what saves us is Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Now, the Lordship Salvation definition of faith says also, it requires also that faith must be a gift. For example, a gift of God. John MacArthur says that faith is a saving energy, he calls it. He says it is divinely produced. He believes that it's different from other kinds of faith. He calls it, quote, a supernatural ability to apprehend spiritual reality invisible to the eye of flesh. If it's a supernatural ability, if it's divinely produced, if it's a saving energy, it must be God's gift. And you see how all this fits together. If it's God's, if faith includes obedience, well, then it must be a gift of God, and He gives it to us, so we automatically obey. You see, it's all kind of a package deal. MacArthur says the faith that God begets includes both the volition and the ability to comply with His will. In other words, faith encompasses obedience. Now, I know that there are people, even in free grace, who believe that faith is a free gift of God. I have a little problem with that interpretation, though, when I understand what faith is. I think it confuses grace with faith. Again, the efficient means of salvation with the instrumental means of salvation. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it talks about, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It refers to salvation by grace through faith, that process, that opportunity, what God has done in allowing us that salvation. I don't think he's talking about just faith in that passage. If faith is a gift of God, it nullifies our human responsibility. Think about that. God requires us to believe in order to go to heaven. If we do not believe, we will be condemned. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God condemns those who do not believe. But we can't believe unless we have God's gift of faith. God condemns those to whom He does not give the gift of faith. That is unjust. That is unfair. You see, it just doesn't make sense to me. Now, we know that God enlightens us to the truth, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God draws us to Himself by illumining us to His Word, His truth. But ultimately, it is faith that responds to God's revelation of Himself. And so I don't believe that faith is a gift of God, anything supernatural. There's only one kind of faith. It is that which is persuaded of something and the truth of something. What differs is not faith. What differs is the object of faith. And then Lordship salvation requires that faith must be difficult. Here's where they really get in our face. They accuse us of easy believism. They say that we've lowered the standard. We've cheapened God's grace. Faith, they say, is not easy. Well, then what is faith, I have to ask? Now, I'm comfortable saying faith is simple, but I would never say faith is easy. I would say faith is simple because of verses like John 3:16. That's why we teach it to our children, isn't it? Because it teaches the simple way of salvation. A child can understand John 3:16. But don't forget the illustration in John 3:14 and 15 about the serpent in the wilderness from Numbers 21. And there John is pointing to that story where in the wilderness they were told, those who had been afflicted with the poisonous serpents were told to look and live. Look at the bronze serpent that's raised up and you will live. John takes that imagery into his book in John chapter 3 and compares that act of looking to believing. How simple can you get? Oh, the people didn't have to, like John MacArthur says, they had to crawl and struggle to get to the serpent to look at him. That's eisegesis if I've ever heard it. Look and live. You can't get any simpler than that. Now here's a definition, here's a dictionary definition of simple. Simple means having only one part, not complex, without additions, pure, and unadulterated. I have no problem calling my gospel a simple gospel based on that definition. On the other hand, the dictionary definition of easy is not difficult, free from pain, trouble, comfortable. You see, they're really not the same thing, simple and easy. So, the Lordship salvation folks accuse us of easy believism. Well, if that is not right, then you must believe in the opposite of easy believism. What is the opposite of easy? I got my thesaurus out. The opposite of easy. Here's some words. Arduous. They believe in arduous believism. Difficult. Exhausting. They believe in exhausting believism. Grueling believism. Hard believism. Rugged believism. Better known as Grizzly Adams believism. Strict believism. That must be the Catholic nun believism. Stringent, tough, wearisome believism. Exactly what are you trying to tell us then? Are those words that describe the offer of salvation that Jesus brought to the world? Of course they're not. Jesus over and over again showed how simple it was to be saved, how accessible it was to be saved. He said, just ask and it will be given to you. He said, take. Take it freely. Look at the Gospel of John, the book that was written for us to tell us how to be saved. And there in John's Gospel, we see analogy after analogy picturing the simplicity of faith. I've already mentioned to you the one in John chapter 3. Look, he uses words like know, receive, eat, drink, come, enter, hear. None of them invoking works or a struggle or anything difficult. All of them being simple passive responses. We hear, we see, we come, we enter. That's an argument I've developed in a little booklet called Dear John. There's a free one available to you on my table back there. So is believing easy? Believing really isn't easy. It is simple, but not easy. It's not easy for me to believe that I'm such a bad sinner that God would send me to hell. It's not easy to believe that there's nothing I can do to earn His favor. It's not easy for me to believe that God became a man, was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect life, and that He died on a cross for me. And that when He did that, He took all of my sins upon Himself. That's not easy to believe. Well, I could believe He could take my sins, but I don't know about yours. It's not easy for me to believe that He rose from the dead. And then it's not easy for me to believe that He left a few words behind so that 2,000 years later, if I just trusted in those words, I could have eternal life. You see, friends, there's nothing easy about salvation. There are a lot of obstacles, but it is simple, and He could not have made it simpler. Let me give you an illustration of the difference between simple and easy. For my 40th birthday, my wife gave me a special birthday present, perhaps to ward off the effects of the mid-age crisis. She gave me a free certificate for one free skydive. Okay? You wonder what your wife is up to when you get a free skydive. But I checked my life insurance and it had not been tampered with. So. Well, skydiving is really a simple concept, is it not? You go up in a plane, you jump out of a plane. But it's not easy. Actually, it's even simpler these days because what they do is a tandem jump. They actually clip a guy onto your back with these D-rings, and so you're clipped onto him. And then you're crammed into a little plane, almost with a shoehorn. You're crammed in there. And then they take you up to 13,000 feet, and you look down, and everything's miniaturized, and you're in the clouds, and you get second thoughts, and you wish you weren't there, and you say, what in the world am I doing? Get me out of here. I'll never see my children and wife again. But it's too late. And they open the door, and they say, get ready. And you're looking down there, and you don't want to go, but your instructor says, 1, 2, 3, go. And you go because you're attached to them. You see how simple it is? Anybody can do it. But it's not easy. It's not easy. What could be simpler than what God said in Acts 16:31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and you'll be saved. To a pagan Roman jailer who knew no theology, He says, believe and you'll be saved. What could be simpler? Oh, but wait a minute, Lordship Salvation folks want to say. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And into that title, Lord, they import all of their theology. You must be willing to submit to Him and to serve Him as the master of your life, they say. But wait a minute, what would Lord mean to a pagan Roman jailer? The word Lord would first of all mean deity. Deity is not just God's mastership, but deity stands for God as creator, God as judge, God as king, God as prophet. Did the jailer need to understand all of that? Did he have to become a theology student in order to be saved? They make too much of a title given to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. That very same title, by the way, is used in verse 30 in Acts chapter 16. In verse 30, the jailer says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The word sirs is the same word in the plural. That's translated Lord in the singular in that passage. In verse 34, it tells us that the jailer, I think, a strong clue that the jailer understood it as deity, verse 34. Where it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced having believed in God. The object of the jailer's faith was God. God's word, God's promise. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is simple. Faith is so simple that unfortunately millions miss it. Faith is so simple, though, that we can teach it to children. We can teach them a verse like John 3:16 and show them the way to heaven. And we have to make a decision here. If John 3:16 is not the gospel, then we need to stop teaching it to our children. We need to stop making it the first verse that they memorize. And the guy that wears that John 3:16 shirt to football games, we need to tell him to change his shirt. Not enough. Do we teach easy believism? Friends, if I teach easy believism, so does John, and I'm willing to go down with the ship. If it's good enough for John, it's good enough for me. Salvation is simple. It's not easy. Now, what's distressing to me in all of this, as a pastor, as one within the heart of an evangelist, is that what they have done is they have taken salvation, which God intended to be accessible, and have made it inaccessible. After all is said and done, what we know is that God loves people and wants to see them saved. And because He wants to see them saved, He wants to make it simple. And He did the hard work so that we could bring a simple message to people so that they could be saved. Salvation is not meant to be an exclusive club. It is meant to be broad in its appeal and accessible to everyone. You know, I've recently changed my perspective on John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I used to be apologetic about that verse. You know what I mean? People say, "Oh, that's such an exclusive verse. It's such a narrow religion. Such a narrow view of heaven." I just got to thinking about that, and I said, "No, wait a minute. That's an inclusive verse." You see, anybody can come to Jesus. Not everybody can keep the seven pillars. Not everybody can do the five steps. Not everybody can keep the law or all the other systems that the religions of the world offer. But anybody can come to Jesus. I will never, ever again apologize for John 14:6. It makes the way of salvation accessible to anyone. If you want somebody to be rescued, delivered, or saved, you make it simple for them. You make it as simple as possible so that as many as possible can be saved. That's why we don't make flotation devices out of Teflon. That's why in emergencies people simply dial 911, not 911 1010 321 or whatever. God wants people to be saved, and He designed His gospel that way so that even a child can believe. A man on his deathbed can believe. A thief on the cross can believe. What did the thief on the cross promise Jesus when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? And Jesus replied, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Could the thief walk an aisle? No, his feet were fastened to a cross. Could he raise his hand? No, his hands were tied and nailed to a cross. Could he be baptized? No, the cross would have floated. Did he promise Jesus anything? No. Did Jesus demand anything of him? No. Salvation by grace means you have hope for a dying man, for someone who can do nothing for themselves. I have a person in my congregation who his father was dying, and I asked him of cancer, and I asked him, "Have you talked to your father about how to have eternal life?" And he said, "Yeah, I talked to him, but here he is. He said, I'm at the end of my life. It wouldn't be fair for God to forgive me for all I've done now that I'm dying." And I said to him, "Show him the story of the thief on the cross. Since when is grace ever fair? Grace is not fair. It gives us what we don't deserve by definition. Grace is not fair. A thief on the cross." Let me tell you about another thief I met. On my first visit to Ghana, West Africa, to teach the Bible at a Bible college there, I was working in the compound, just doing something to the car one day. And the compound, of course, several missionary homes surrounded by a common wall. I heard a commotion working itself down the dirt road, which was kind of a horseshoe shape and bent, wrapped around our compound and went out the other way. I heard a commotion coming down the road, and I immediately recognized what it was because I had seen it before. They had caught a thief. Now, in Ghana, when you catch a thief, you take justice into your own hands because you have very little provisions and the police are corrupt. And so what they usually do to a thief is they beat him severely and let him go. I went out to the gate of the compound and looked there. It was 50 or 60 young people, smiles on their faces like they were having a big old time, with sticks, clubs, machetes, an axe, and rubber hoses. And there in the middle was a rather tall fellow, blood streaming down his face, a large gash in his head. He had a tire around his neck. And when I came to the door of the gate of the compound, they all stopped and they looked at me because we were the only Obruni in the area, the white folks in the area. They were wondering what I would do, if we would stop the proceeding. But you know, when you're in another culture, you really don't know what to do sometimes. You don't want to interfere with their system of justice. And so I just turned and went back to my work, figuring that they would give him a severe beating, and he'd learn his lesson. I went back to work, and a missionary who was living on the compound that we were sharing came over to us. Now, this missionary was from a different denomination. They believe a different gospel. We just happened to make his acquaintance for the summer. And he said, "Hey, did you see the thief?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "They're going to burn him." I said, "What do you mean they're going to burn him?" And he said, "Well, that tire around his neck, they got it full of kerosene, and they're going to light it, and they're going to burn him." That, friends, is called a Nigerian necklace over there. And so I said, "Well, we've got to do something about this." So we walked across the other side of the compound. They had now looped around to the other side. When we went out that gate, there he was, collapsed in the mud. He still had the tire around his neck. He was thoroughly drenched in kerosene. There was a young teenager standing above him with a can. He had just poured the kerosene. Another teenager standing above him getting ready to strike a match. We worked our way through the group and we said, "Wait a minute, can we talk to this man? We're Sofu, that means preachers. Can we just talk to him for a minute?" Rick began to ask the crowd, "Was there any accusers? Were there any witnesses?" There were none. And as he did, I knelt down to talk to this fellow and I said, "What is your name?" He said, "Benjamin." I said, "Benjamin, can you understand English?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Benjamin, I may not be able to help you and save you, but I can tell you how to have eternal life. Do you understand?" "Yes." And in the precious few seconds that I had with him, I explained to him the gospel of grace and the way of salvation. Now, to make a long story short, we were able to get him up amidst the protests of the crowds and get him off to a hospital from which he later fled, because if you saw the hospitals there, you'd flee too. But the point of my story is not, I don't know if I'm going to see Benjamin in heaven. It's not the point of my story. The point of my story is I had a message for a dying thief in the mud that no other religion in this world could have brought him. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the gospel of grace, through simple faith, is a message for a young child, for a dying thief on the cross, a dying thief on the mud, a pagan Philippian jailer? It's the only message of hope. It's the only message of certainty. It's the only message of security that brings assurance. I don't apologize for the gospel of faith. God has made salvation available to anybody, anywhere, anytime. Selah. I think we have some minutes left if you'd like to interact, discuss.
When you're going over Acts chapter 16 there, referring to the Lord there and how it implies the deity and so forth, the very first definition you have here on the page about acknowledging Christ as Lord, Master, and so forth, you distinguish between acknowledging there and simply believing. I mean, obviously, as Creator, God, our Maker, He has the authority to do whatever He wants to do. So how do you differentiate? I mean, are you... Can you explain that a little better as far as the difference between simply acknowledging Him and later on we see submission to Christ? That's kind of a different thing.
I think that the question is, in Acts chapter 16, what is the difference between acknowledging Christ as God and submitting to Him?
My question has to do with the first statement here in the handout you have. And what disagreement would you have with that as far as acknowledging Christ as Lord and Master? I mean, obviously, submission to Him is something that seems like somewhat different than simply acknowledging that that's what He is. I mean, in faith, you realize that Christ is to be claimed that Jesus is the Christ. He is God incarnate in human flesh. And as such, as our Creator, He is our Master. You know, I mean, that's just who He is. Not necessarily that we're submitting to Him and trying to get saved by submitting to that. But in order to be saved, I mean, if you understand who He is, that, I mean, that's just what who He is by definition.
Yeah, I think I agree with what you're saying, that acknowledging Him is not necessarily submitting to Him. There's an objective sense in which we acknowledge who He is. Just as I can acknowledge that Bill Clinton is our president and yet not submit to him subjectively. And so we can acknowledge who Jesus is, and we must acknowledge who He is for salvation. He is able to save us. He is one who is able to save us. Now that ought to imply a lot. Someone who acknowledges that ought to understand that He, as the authority, is divine, and that He is living, and there's a lot implied in that. And in fact, I would say it's implied also that you, if He is divine, you ought to serve Him, of course. You see.
Charlie?
It's implied but not required.
It seems to me that what he's saying is, what are you saying that's any different than what Gentry says in the first statement?
Okay.
That's his question.
Okay. I'm trying to find Gentry's quote. Gentry's quote talks about two different sequential acts, but one act of pure trust and faith. Well, what he does is he takes faith and he puts into faith his first sentence, making Christ as the Lord and Master of one's life. And so, see, we are saying something different. Gentry is saying that to believe means to make Jesus the Master of one's life, to submit all of your life to Him. What we're saying is that believe means to be convinced that his promise of eternal life is true for us. So there is a difference.
So for Gentry, acknowledging Him is the same as submitting to Him.
I would say that that's what Gentry is saying.
But Acts 16, acknowledging Him as the Lord, as God, is not the same as submitting to Him.
Well, technically it's not. No.
I think that's the clarification.
Yeah, I was just wondering.
That's what he was trying to
do. Okay, thank you. Yeah, appreciate your clarification. White shirt?
A lot of my theologist friends will tell me that the free grace or the evangelical stance on worship is pretty much antinomian or semi-Pelagian in salvation, because they ask me, what am I saved from? Are you saved from obeying the law or from your sin? And even that kind of ultimatum, it's either autonomy or theonomy. So as far as free grace goes, and not saying that, not going along with Gentry and John MacArthur saying that it's by obedience, that faith is equal to obedience. How do you apply free grace to that charge of antinomianism?
Well, it depends on how they use antinomianism. Antinomian is used in a number of ways. I'm antinomian in that I don't believe the law saves you. Okay, but I'm not antinomian in Christian life, in that we do have biblical standards and guidelines for living. Salvation is actually, we've not been careful about how we use the word salvation. There's salvation from the penalty of sin. There's our present salvation from the presence of the power of sin, and then there is our future ultimate salvation from the presence of sin. I would probably answer them that in salvation itself, I am saved from the penalty of sin. And in my sanctification, I'm being saved from the effects of sin, the power of sin. And so they just want it all to happen at one time or be in one package. I would say it's a process. And we have to understand salvation as happening at a point of time, but it begins a process that culminates in our ultimate salvation.
Charlie, I've often said what you think about this. I've offered another option to my friends like that. I said, I'm not antinomian against the law. I'm necronomian, dead to it.
Hey, there you go. You theological term, necronomian.
Hey.
Sometimes we've got to be creative in this debate.
Sounds illegal.
Yes.
Necessary element of salvation.
what would I say to someone who says that everybody in the Bible was baptized who believed, and that baptism is necessary for salvation? And of course, that's the belief of many folks. And I would point them to, I would start with the Gospel of John. That's where I start. And in the Gospel of John, John mentions the condition for salvation about 100 times is belief. And he never uses the word baptism as a condition for salvation. Now, you do have a couple of verses in Acts that are disputed, but the principle of biblical interpretation is you always interpret the unclear verses in light of the clear verses. So if you have 100 clear verses in the Gospel of John, a book that tells us it was written to tell us how to be saved, let's start there and then explain the few difficult verses from the very clear, purposeful verses. Does that make sense? And so without going into those specific verses themselves, which we don't have time to do, I would just start there and put them on the defensive by saying, well, why didn't John say it? He wrote the book, tell us how to be saved. How come he didn't tell us that? Good question. Thank you. Yeah?
You said that the human responsibility is required to believe, which seems to imply that the will is necessary. But when I believe something to be true, it's based upon evidence that's been presented to me, which is the definition of the belief in Jesus Christ. And when sufficient evidence has been presented, you have to believe something, even if you don't want to. And so, usually we make a very different sense of responsibility involving the will. In reality, when we believe something to be true, the will's not involved in that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And maybe a better word would be response than responsibility.
Did you elaborate here?
The gentleman was saying that in one of the quotes or part of the outline, I said that it nullifies our human responsibility, or we have a human responsibility, or did I just say that? I don't know if it's in the notes.
You seem to, along the lines of being saying we can't say that. There is human responsibility that we must believe. And usually, because of responsibility is not involved in will, but in reality, believing something is not really involved in the will.
The word responsibility usually implies will, and whereas believing, he is saying, is more of a persuasion that something is true. And I'm saying, well, maybe we could use the word response instead of responsibility. I see that our time is up as far as the tape is concerned, and lunch hour is approaching. So I know let's take 5 more minutes then for some questions. Okay, well, Dan.
You mentioned an analogy about people wanting to be fruit inspectors.